Open in your copies of God's Word to James chapter 4. We pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 1 of James chapter 4, really an extended section in James' Gospel, James' Epistle rather, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 and going all the way to chapter 4, verse 12. And tonight we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Remember, James has been contrasting worldly wisdom with heavenly wisdom, worldly wisdom which wars with its tongue and its life against all that opposes it for self-serving ends, and godly wisdom, which, as James is going to teach us tonight, is clothed with humility. So beginning in verse 1, let's give our attention now to this piercing and heart-searching word from our God. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Pray. Oh Lord, this is indeed your word. And as we experience time and time again throughout this little letter written by the Apostle James, we are reminded that your word is like a hammer that smashes. It is like a sword that pierces, dividing even the joints and marrow, soul and spirit, discerning even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, as we have just read your word, we bring ourselves under it. We ask that by your Spirit tonight, we might be enabled to receive it with meekness, and that you would help us, God. We are so needy here tonight. The preacher can't preach. The hearers can't hear. None of us can do what we ought to do apart from your grace working in us. And so we pray, leave us not to our own devices. Have your way with us, Lord, in and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Last week, I found myself sitting in the office of a functional medicine doctor, and he explained a number of things to me. One of the things that he spent a lot of time talking about was autoimmune diseases. These are conditions in which the body's immune system begins to attack healthy tissue, healthy cells, even healthy organs. One part of the body misconstrues another part of the body as a harmful enemy, and it proceeds to then wage war upon it. Now, as the doctor was explaining these things to me, it wasn't the first time I had ever heard of autoimmune diseases, but as I was sitting there listening, it just occurred to me, I think maybe because I was in the middle of sermon prep and thinking a lot about James in recent weeks, thinking about my own heart and life, thinking about our church, and it just occurred to me in that moment that, wow, these conditions are just incredibly clear analogies of what, sadly, is a regular occurrence in the church. That instead of fighting against the real enemy, one member of the body of Christ can mistakenly treat another member as the enemy and respond accordingly. The body begins to wage war upon itself. It's precisely what James has been addressing throughout the entirety of this letter, and especially in chapters 3 and now in chapter 4. The Christian exiles to whom he writes have taken up arms against each other. And in the process, they have failed to take up arms against the serpent himself. We could call it a spiritual autoimmune disease. And at the root of it is devilish pride. James has already addressed this in chapter 3. We saw last week him talk about the selfish ambition and the bitter jealousy that fuels this worldly wisdom and its destructive tongue. And having contrasted that with the wisdom from above, he now calls his readers to make a choice, to either choose worldly wisdom unto death or to choose heavenly wisdom unto life, unto the health and flourishing of their souls and the church. If they would choose the second, and if we would choose the second here tonight, brothers and sisters, it will require something of us, and it is this, that we deal decisively with our pride. Because as James is going to teach us tonight, the peace-promoting wisdom that he is seeking to lead us into, it is fostered by God-glorifying humility, and it's forfeited without it. And given this reality and given the pride that clings so closely to each one of our hearts tonight, James is saying to you and he's saying to me, first, you need gospel conviction. Gospel conviction. One of the things that I appreciate about functional medicine is that it seeks to get to the root of the problem rather than just alleviating symptoms. And James here is not interested in a superficial treatment of this inner church conflict. He wants to deal with the root cause of it. You can see that in his question in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? What is it at its root that is causing the body to attack itself? The language that he uses here of fights and quarrels, it's very strong language. It's actually violent language, painting a picture of shouting matches and even physical brawls. And you'll notice this is happening in the church. He says, among you. What could possibly cause this chaotic frenzy of fighting among the people of God? James gives his initial answer by way of a rhetorical question. Again, verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Why is it that you had that fight with your spouse this week? Well, because she said this. Well, I wouldn't have said that if he didn't do that. Well, if she wasn't so demanding, maybe I wouldn't have done that. And on it goes, focused on surface-level reasons for the conflict, right? And if you've ever been in marriage counseling or just in conflict counseling in general, you're aware of the fact that oftentimes that's just where it remains. It never goes beyond just the surface. But James wants us to understand that the problem is actually from within. The passions, the unrighteous desires that foment deep within. This is the problem. He's already taught us this back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. That it is sinful desire that leads to sinful action, and that sinful action then brings about death. The body of Christ here is literally killing itself through sinful words and actions. But it's not enough to just learn better communication skills or to teach some principles of conflict resolution. You need to deal with your disordered desires that are giving rise to it all. It's always good when you find yourself in the conflict. Next time this happens, it might be tonight. Next time you find yourself in a conflict, to ask yourself these questions. What do I want? And why do I want it? Okay, just try that next time. Tension. What is it that I want? Why am I so irritated? Why am I up in arms? What is it that I want? And why do I want it? More often than not, those simple questions will reveal desires that are inundated with self-serving pride. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. This person is not doing what you want. This situation is not going how you want. This person has what you want. And so, as one commentator puts it, animosity escalates when desire is frustrated. Desires become demands. And the selfish passions waging war within lead you to wage war without, often against those closest to you in your biological family, the home, or in your spiritual family, the church. Sometimes the things that we desire are actually good and right, but we pridefully seek to bring them to pass with our angry words and actions instead of bringing them to God in prayer. Verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. These Christians are falling prey to what we could call self-sufficient prayerlessness. And there are other times where the desires in our hearts are actually bad. And we might even pray for them. But then when God doesn't give us what we ask for because he loves us too much to do so, he resorts to fighting in order to get our way. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If verse 2 is addressing self-sufficient prayerlessness, we could say verse 3 is addressing self-serving prayerfulness. And both self-sufficient prayerlessness and self-serving prayerfulness, both of them lead to the forfeiting of peace-promoting wisdom. When you are in a conflict and things are not going the way you want them to go, do you bring your desires to God? I mean, humbly bring them to God? Or do you depend upon your anger and your logical argumentation, or maybe emotional argumentation, to bring to pass what you want to see happen? That's what James is dealing with here. He's calling these Christians and calling us to humbly bring our desires before God. You recognize, right, that is the sure way to reform wrong desires and to have right desires fulfilled. And yet how often we take matters into our own hands, demanding our way and doing whatever it takes to get it. What benefit would come if when conflicts arise in the church, both parties would hit the pause button to do two things? First, examine their own hearts, and then second, seek the face of God. It's so simple, right? And yet so rare. So rare to find this. James is witnessing the exact opposite, which is why he addresses the church as he does in verse 4. You adulterous people. It's prophetic language. Language that you find woven throughout all the Old Covenant prophets as they liken Israel's spiritual idolatry to spiritual adultery. And James is saying here that, look, you might be a baptized confessing member of the church, but if you are operating according to worldly wisdom and carnally warring against other members in the church, you are a spiritual adulterer. He goes on to explain exactly what he means in verse 4 by, again, another rhetorical question and then a statement. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This verse really loses its force in our culture because we tend to speak of friends very flippantly as mere acquaintances. Even in our social media age, sometimes friends are actually complete strangers to us. In the ancient world, friendship was serious business. It entailed a relational pact marked by intimacy and loyal commitment. And if you and I make such an intimate pact with the devil-ruled world, operating according to its anti-God principles, we must not fool ourselves into thinking that we are friends of God. If you are warring against the seed of the woman, that is, those in the church, then you have reason to pause and to consider whether you might be among the ranks of the seed of the serpents. Because God did not, in Genesis 3:15, put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the woman. He put enmity between his seed, the children of God, who live for the world to come, and the serpent's seed, the children of the devil, who live for this present world. If your heart is in the grip of devilish pride, leading you to war against others in the church, you might claim to be a Christian, but James says you're an adulterous one. And you would do well to just pick up your Bible, begin in Genesis, and just read through the entire Old Testament, because the entire Old Testament is really given to us for a couple of reasons, but one of the main reasons it's given to us is as a warning of what happens to those who claim to belong to God and play the spiritual harlots. You want to see how it goes for such ones? Read your Bible. It's quite tragic. Exile unto death. James is saying, be warned. Because our God is a jealous God. He is a husband who will not tolerate unfaithfulness in the hearts and lives of his people. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? It's a very difficult text here to understand. One of the most difficult in James's letter, and a number of questions that arise as we seek to understand verse 5. What is going on here? First question we need to ask is, who is the he that is yearning jealously here? And the answer in the context is that it's the same he that gives more grace in verse 6, which is clearly a reference to God. And that means that this is not an unholy jealousy like that which James is rebuking among his hearers, but this is a holy jealousy that burns for the undivided devotion of his people. Second question. Is the Spirit here a reference to the Holy Spirit, or is it a reference to the human spirit? Nowhere else does James talk about the Holy Spirit in his letter explicitly. It's quite striking, actually, that there is an absence of explicit reference to the Spirit in this letter. But he does refer to the human spirit. We saw that back in chapter 2, verse 26, that the body apart from the spirit is dead. And given that, as well as the fact that he is here in the context condemning at least some of his readers as being spiritual adulterers, which would call into serious question whether they ever had the Holy Spirit indwelling them in the first place, it seems best to understand this as the ESV does here, to be referring to the human spirit, which God breathes into our bodies and over which he is jealous, that we, with our souls, might love him wholly and solely. That still leaves another question. You'll notice in the beginning of verse 5 that James presents this as if it's a scripture quotation, or at the very least, an allusion. And so what scripture passage is James referring to here? I mean, there's no Old Testament text that actually sounds anything like this. It appears, this is my best stab at it, you can help me out here, it appears that James is alluding to the general teaching of the Old Testament, and possibly even giving a very loose paraphrase to passages like Exodus 20, verse 5, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God." What husband would make peace with his wife sleeping around with other men? If he loves her, he will burn with jealousy and righteous anger. And so too God towards his people. God is speaking to these predominantly Jewish believers. James is writing to a Jewish audience, Jewish converts, and he's saying what Jesus so often said to the Pharisees. Haven't you read your Bible? Don't you know the scriptures, which reveal that God in his fiery jealousy consumes those who claim to be his and yet give themselves to chronic worldliness and devilish passions? There's some heat coming off the page here. You need to feel it. I found myself asking this week, where are the preachers today that preach like this? It seems to me like we're too scared of offending anyone. Too scared of making people uncomfortable. But James understands that without conviction of sin, these quarreling church members are playing with fire. And it is a fire that, if not dealt with, could result in their eternal destruction. And so he seeks by God's grace to show them what is in their hearts and what God thinks about it. It's very possible that some here tonight need this very thing. You've grown callous towards your sin. In fact, you can't remember the last time that you were really genuinely convicted by sin. Yeah, you grieve over the consequences of your sin, but sin itself, no big deal. You're a fighter. You fight your spouse, you fight your kids, you fight fellow Christians, fight on social media, fight, 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 fight. And it's all to the end of serving yourself, to make a name for yourself, to promote your position, your ideas, your desires. James is using strong language here to bring you to your spiritual senses. He's saying, wake up! Wake up! He wants you to see that you need gospel conversion. That's the second point tonight. You need gospel conversion. There's a lovely transition that takes place in our text. It's really interesting looking at some different preachers. Just one of the challenging things as a preacher is figuring out how much of the text to take to preach. And so I'll sometimes just look at other preachers to see, okay, how did they break this up? And a number of preachers ended at verse 5, just preached verses 1 through 5. And it just struck me, I can't do that. Like we got to go on to the rest here. Because if we stop at verse 5, it's really a quite hopeless and bleak text. You'll notice at the beginning of verse 6, there is that amazing little word, but. Right? Beautiful word. Our God, He is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God who is against those who claim to be His and yet live like the world. But, verse 6, He gives more grace. The God who is a jealous God is a gracious God. He is a God who bestows undeserved, unmerited, even demerited favor and kindness upon sinners. And in order to prove this, James quotes from the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. It's essentially an exact quotation from the Greek translation. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is not one who bestows grace upon all. He bestows grace upon some, those who have the lowly spirit of humility. Humility, as we've defined it many times, is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. It is the lowly spirit that comes about when we see ourselves before the greatness, the holiness, the glory of God. And when you see yourself before God, when I see myself before God, we come to recognize that we are corrupt creatures of the dust that desperately need Jesus. That's the end to which God convicts us of sin. And that's why James moves to draw out a slew of exhortations from Proverbs 3:34. It's very instructive for preachers today. You'll notice that he has just quoted a text that is not a command. It's not an imperative. It's just a proverb, right? And yet, he applies it to the church with commands. There are some who tell us that a preacher should not apply a text unless it is strictly a command or an imperative, but James would say that is absolutely ludicrous. And so he just goes wild with exhortations here. Beginning in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Okay, here's what God said in Proverbs 3:34. Now I'm going to apply it to you. Therefore, in light of what God said, here's what you need to do. If God gives grace to the humble, then submit yourselves to God. Here is the treatment for spiritual autoimmune disease. You need to live beneath the greatness of God and to live before His face. You need to counteract your pride with humility. Becoming a Christian and continuing as a Christian require humble submission to God. That is submitting to His assessment of us in our sin, and submitting to His provision in the gospel, all of it requiring submission to His word as authoritative. Is God's word convicting you tonight? Do not resist it. Don't fight against it. As James has already called us to back in chapter 1, verse 21, receive it with meekness. Submit yourself to Him in humility. Because this is the way of experiencing the grace of God, the grace that prideful sinners like us, every last one of us, needs. We need grace. And towards this end of just impressing this upon us, James gives two further exhortations, wed to two amazing promises. The first is found in verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a promise. And yet I wonder if, as you hear that, you're looking at your own life as a Christian and your own experience, and it just doesn't seem to add up. In the heat of temptation, you resist, and you pray, and you quote Scripture. But the demonic temptation only intensifies, grows hotter and fiercer until you just can't handle it anymore. The devil flee? It seems that the more I resist, the closer the devil comes and the stronger he tugs upon my heart. Ever experienced that? I have. So how are we to understand this? What is James saying here? What is God saying here through James? Well, he's not saying that the slightest resistance from us will automatically cause the devil and his minions to leave us alone. There's many reasons why I think that's not the case. And I'll just give you one, because we have the greatest example of this in our Lord Jesus himself. Do we not, of resisting the temptations of the devil in his wilderness? And when Jesus resisted Satan, quoting Scripture, wielding the sword of God's Spirit, the serpent did not immediately flee. Jesus resisted and the serpent persisted. And Jesus resisted again and the serpent persisted. And Jesus resisted again, and then it was only then that the serpent fled. And so too with us. The devil may persist in seeking to undo us, but as we resist him in submission to God and through faith in his word, he sooner or later will be forced to flee. Amazing promise, and a great one to hold to and to wield in the midst of temptation, brothers and sisters. And then there's a second exhortation and promise found in verse 8. Equally amazing, especially when you consider the sinful people that James is writing to. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. How often this is the exact opposite of what we think in our sin, right? We feel too dirty, too unfit to draw near to God. God doesn't want anything to do with me. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden, hiding behind fig leaves and hiding behind trees. We, in our pride, tend to run everywhere except to God. But the humble draw near. Not because they're worthy, not because they merit standing in the presence of God, but because they know God is gracious. They know there is grace to be found for the humble, and so in a posture of submission, clinging to his promises, they draw near, and they are assured that as they do, God will draw near to them. Again, this is something that's we oftentimes don't sense this drawing near of God, at least not immediately. God sometimes will withhold the felt sense of his presence to test us. But we can be confident that as we turn to him and seek him with all of our hearts, he will come near to us in order to restore us. That is, if we come to him in true repentance and faith, which is where James turns in verses 8 and 9. This is all still application of Proverbs 3:34. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. This language of cleansing and purifying, it's cultic language. It points back to the Old Testament and the ceremonial law, the purity rituals, which graphically taught the Jewish people that none can ascend God's holy hill to enjoy intimate friendship with him, except Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. James is alluding to that text here. And the reality is that none of us have them, right? Save our Lord Jesus, which is why we must look to him to grant us such, cleansing our externals, our hands, our feet, our lives, and purifying our internals, our hearts, by his blood and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And we must do it in godly grief over our sin, not treating our sin casually, but giving ourselves to brokenhearted mourning. What a strange and, dare I say, unbiblical culture that we have fostered in the American church that is altogether adverse to sorrow and to gloom. I wonder if there is any category for verse 9 in the American church. Where's the weeping? Where's the sense of the heinousness sin? George Whitefield, he used to preach to the coal miners out in the fields, and they would come to him with faces blackened with coal. And as he would preach, as he would herald the law and the gospel, the faces, the cheeks of those dirty coal miners would begin to be washed clean as the tears flowed. As these men, hardened, strong, hardy men, were broken before God, recognizing their sin and recognizing what it cost to cleanse them. What it costs to cleanse these hands and to purify this heart. Like, can you really grasp that? Really grasp the heinousness of your sin and the amazingness of the cross of Christ and never shed a tear? Never mourn over the fact that it was my sin that held him there? Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. These church members had grown callous about their sin, and all the while they are busy pointing out everybody else's sin. That's usually how it goes. You can know you're callous about your own sin if you are focused on everyone else's. James is giving a wake-up call here. Your quarrelsome arrogance, it is an infinite affront against an infinitely holy God. And if you remain in it, if you continue siding with the devil, God will eternally oppose you. That should terrify you, and it should terrify me. If we follow the devil and operate according to the world, God will be eternally opposed to us. James is saying he gives more grace. And even here tonight, it's why he's brought us here, right? We heard it this morning. In Exodus 24, he assembles us to give grace as he renews his covenant with us. Don't reject it. Don't spurn it. Own your sin. Hate it, not just for its consequences, but for its anti-God and anti-people grotesqueness. And come to Jesus tonight. Come to him for cleansing. Come to him for heart purifying that only he can bring about. He can make your hands clean. He can make your heart, your duplicitous, divided, hypocritical heart. He can make it pure. And so, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's a command here. We often speak of humility as something God does to us, and that's true. We need God to humble us, but we need to humble ourselves. We need to get low before God. We need to join John Newton, who in his final days was visited by a young pastor. Pastor who was hoping to get some advice from the aged Newton. And Newton said nothing but this, or at least this was all that the man wrote down in his notebook. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. That is the path to being lifted up with salvation. That's the path of gospel conversion. And to speak a bit imprecisely theologically tonight, sometimes you have to do that as a preacher just to make a point. Speak with a lack of precision. To speak a bit imprecisely, this is a conversion we need every day. Every day. Because we are so prone to forget these two things: great sinner, great Savior. And when we do, you can be certain of this, that it won't be long before arrogant fighting and quarreling arise among us. Because peace-promoting wisdom is fostered by God-glorifying humility. We could say Christ-glorifying humility. And it's forfeited without it. One of the somewhat depressing things about autoimmune diseases is that they are, at least at present, incurable. At least some of these conditions, however, can be put into remission through proper treatment. And yet those who go into remission have to be vigilant for the remainder of their lives, sometimes avoiding certain foods, sometimes taking certain supplements and medication, often having to drastically change their lifestyles lest the symptoms return. And so it is for us who are truly converted to God through Christ. We are in remission from our pride, but we are not yet fully cured. I want you to just think for a moment what that's going to be like, what that day will be like when we will be cured, fully and finally delivered from this anti-God and anti-neighbor state of heart. How amazing that will be. And yet now we have to be incredibly watchful, incredibly careful of our hearts as we seek ever to grow downward in humility through knowing and enjoying more and more of our gospel God. Because until we reach glory, we are prone to this pride that undergirds all carnal conflicts. And if we give place to it, it won't just destroy the church, but it may just destroy our souls. And so, brothers and sisters, let us humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus. Let us humble ourselves before one another. Let us freshly lay hold of the more grace that he delights to give to those who get low before him. And let us experience the joy that comes through promoting and preserving the peace, purity, and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your heart-searching word, that you are not a God who seeks to put band-aids on the deep, deep disease of our souls. You are not a God who throws pills at us to just deal with symptoms. You are a God who is in the business of doing heart transplants. And as the great surgeon, as the great healer, as the great rescuer, we come to you tonight, confessing that even the holiest among us are still shot through with pride. Though we need you to work in us graciously tonight so that we might humble ourselves before you and experience the grace that lifts us up with salvation. Oh Lord, we pray that in the midst of the conflicts that are inevitable in this fallen world and in our fallen relationships, that you would help us to be watchful of our own hearts, that you would help us to be prayerful, that you would help us to be humble, that you would help us to be marked by the peace-promoting wisdom that comes from you and from you alone. Oh, deliver us from the devil and his schemes. Deliver us from our own folly. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus. We pray this all in your mighty name and for your glory. Amen.